Good morning. My name is Austin, and I'm excited to be here because today I get the privilege to continue our sermon series that we've been in Ephesians. I'm also messing up Sam's situation up here, so I apologize for that in advance, Sam, when you come back up. We're continuing the book in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, which we have titled Plan A, There Is No Plan B. From the foundation of the world, God purposed that Christ and faith in Christ would be the revelation of a mystery hidden in the past, that we would be holy and blameless to the praise of God's glory. All right. Today we're in Ephesians 5. Okay, so we're going to be reading Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. there's a few things that we need to talk about in terms of context, just to set up the message that we're going to receive today. I know Paul Gibbs spoke last week, and so I kind of want to remind us of a few things that Paul is speaking to us in the context of the church, the community of Christians that we call the body of Christ, the church. This passage opens with the word therefore. And that is an indicator that we need to look back on what Paul has just written, and we need to take that into consideration as we read what he's writing now. So I want to remind us of the closing words of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That forgiveness is an important part of the context of what we're about to read, because that relationship with Jesus is the foundation for everything else that comes after. This fifth chapter of Ephesians also continues to talk about how we ought to walk as the church. It continues some of the themes that were already discussed in chapter 4, some of the same metaphors, some of the same patterns that Paul has already talked about are continued in chapter 5. And we can remember, it's a good time to remember, that Paul didn't write chapter 4 and chapter 5. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and at some point later on we added in verses and chapters so that we can find things and we can refer to things. Paul didn't necessarily have those breaks in there. I will say that I do think that this is a good break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's a topic change here, but we can keep that in mind because really this whole book of Ephesians is one continual narrative. It's one piece written by Paul in the beginning. I also want to point out, again, that this letter, this part of Ephesians especially, is directed to the church body as a whole. All of us. All y'all. As I'm sure you've probably heard before, the Greeks had a singular you, as in you and I, and they also had a plural you, which I know Len has jokingly and seriously referred to as y'all. All of us. Every occurrence of you, except one, in the passage that we're about to read, is in the plural. He's talking to y'all, all of us, the church as a whole. I just want to point that out because it's important to consider that as we're reading through and keep that in mind. And there is one instance where it's a singular you, and we're going to talk about that when we get there. Okay? In the passage that we're going to be reading today, we're going to look at three separate things. Paul guides us in walking in love in Ephesians 1 through 5, walking in the light in 6 through 14, and walking in wisdom in 15 through 21. It's kind of a lengthy chunk of scripture, so I'm not going to read all of it at one time. We're going to start with 1 through 5, and then we're going to break that down a little bit, and then we're going to keep going in that pattern. Okay? So starting in Ephesians 5, 1 through 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. This is an important opening to this passage. Paul opens with a very specific command to be imitators of God. And there's a lot in this passage that we could talk about if we had 3 or 4 hours to break everything down, but we don't. If the one thing that we walk away from today is be imitators of God, that's enough. That is a core part of this message. And more specifically, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitating God, doing what he does, and being trying to be more like him is an important part of who we are as his children. There's a really good example of this in a country song. Given our locality, I'm going to put the odds pretty high that you might have heard it before, where there's a dad and he's watching his son do all the things that the son has seen the father do. And the chorus is, I've been watching you, Dad. Okay? As children, as beloved children, we see what our father does and we imitate that. That is a natural occurrence. That is our natural state as children, beloved children of a loving God. The country song is kind of given in context of, well, I need to watch myself because if I'm not acting right, my son's not going to act right. For us, in this example at least, we don't have to worry about the quality of our example. We have the perfect example in God and Jesus, and that's why we imitate him. And we can do that with full faith that his example is a good one. Paul goes on to say, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is an important foundation for our love for each other. Christ's love for us is the foundation of our love for each other. We can love each other. We can love God because he first loved us. Christ's love is an important part of who we are as Christians and how we walk as Christians, both with each other, how we conduct ourselves amongst the body of Christ and in the community at large. We should be marked by walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And Paul explains why. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is a scholar of the Jewish faith. He spent a lifetime studying the Old Testament, and so this analogy for him, the fragrant offering, is very familiar. Our love for one another, as imitating the love that Christ has for us, is a fragrant offering for God. It is an act of worship to love one another, to imitate God in that way, in the way that Christ loved us. That is a fragrant offering before God, and it is pleasing to God. This is part of why Paul directs us to do this. It's such an important part of our Christian walk and walking in love. And then we get to the complicated part of the passage. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And we're going to continue this in the next section. But first, what we need to do is we need to make sure we know exactly what Paul is talking about here. The Greek words that Paul uses have meanings that don't translate perfectly into English, so we're just going to clarify a little bit exactly what Paul is referring to. Because Paul is giving us a dire warning that these things must not be found in this church body. And we have to work hard to make sure that they are not. The first word, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. And yes, it's exactly what it sounds like. It refers to any illicit sexual act, any sexual act that was outside of the will and the laws of God in Paul's time. I could list a lot of things that fall under that. We're not going to spend the time doing that today. I will say that it is a it's kind of a broad spectrum of any kind of sexual act that is taking place outside of a godly marriage. We could try to split hairs and say this is part of that, this is not part of that, but ultimately that's what Paul is saying here. Any sexual act that takes place outside of a Christian godly marriage is porneia. The King James Version, if you have the King James Version, exclusively translates that. There's one in the room. Let's clap for King James. You're good, buddy. That's a good book. The King James Version explicitly translates this as fornication. So either sexual immorality or fornication is probably what you have in your Bible before you. The next word that in the English Standard Version is translated as impurity is akatharsia. And akatharsia is a physical uncleanness, but is also used as a metaphor to describe moral uncleanness. And in the Greek context, that had a specific meaning of extravagant, luxurious living, having way more than you need and only wanting more. It's a lifestyle called hedonism that was very popular in the Greek context that Paul is writing this letter in. The idea of hedonism is that you pursue pleasure above everything else. All that matters is what feels good. That's what akatharsia is. The next word, which the English Standard Version translates as covetousness, could also be translated as greediness. And that word is pleonexia. Pleonexia is the desire for more. It's very closely related to akatharsia. I want more. And no matter how much I have, I'll still want more. You see, there's kind of a pattern in these three words. It's attributed to an appetite that is going to drive you to pursue things that are not in God's will. If you have an appetite for more, I'm hungry for more, I want more, and it doesn't matter to me whether or not it's in God's will. I want more. These things are mentioned here because they are not consistent with what Paul is asking us to do. Paul is commanding us to walk in love, and these things, this appetite for more, this hunger for consuming more, for taking more from other people, and just this desire, this avarice to consume, is not consistent with walking in love, as Paul is commanding us to do. It's not consistent with being an imitator of God, as Paul is asking us to do. That's why these warnings are present here. We also see Paul warns us against filthiness and crude joking. Specifically talking, I don't think he's just talking about bad language, but about telling dirty jokes, jokes at other people's expense. There's more that we could dive into there. I don't want you to think I'm just glossing over it. But the core concept is that these things are usually rooted in cruelty. Telling jokes at other people's expense or telling dirty jokes is usually a component of cruelty, and it's not consistent with walking in love. And that's why these are mentioned here. The next section, in verses 6 through 14, Paul talks about walking in God's plan. Walking in the light. Starting in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This section, Paul, that I've titled Walking in the Light, Paul is talking about not being deceived. He's talking about understanding the truth of God's Word, because we need that in order to be imitators of God. We can't imitate Him who we don't know. It's an important part of walking in love, and walking in love, walking in Christ's love, leads to a desire to understand His will and seeking the light of His Word. The first warning that Paul gives here is, let no one deceive you. Do not let others pull you away from the truth with false doctrines or empty words. This is a really important warning, because this is happening all over the world. It is so easy as Christians, if we are not guided by the Bible, to be pulled away from the doctrines of truth by empty words, by people who convince us that that's not the right thing, this is the right thing, this is what we should be doing. It can be very easy to fall into that if you are not walking in the light, seeking to understand God's will from the Word of God. This was happening in Paul's time too. It's not something that is new to the world today. It was happening in Paul's time too. Next, Paul warns that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And I spent some time looking into this term, the sons of disobedience, looking to see if there was a group of people that called themselves the sons of disobedience, or were referred to specifically as the sons of disobedience. But it looks like this is a very just direct and literal translation, and it means the sons of disobedience are those who are stubbornly opposed to the will of God. It is those who continue to choose to live in porneia, ekatharsia, and pleonexia. That's what we can interpret the sons of disobedience to mean. Those who live a lifestyle, who continuously choose to rebel against God. And there's a difference here between those who are choosing to live that lifestyle and those who backslide and make a mistake. There's a little bit of a difference there. But what Paul is warning us about is that God's wrath will come on those who stubbornly oppose His will. God's desire is for everybody to come into His will, but there are those who will oppose, and we know that. The phrase, "because of these things," implies that the sons of disobedience participate in porneia, ekatharsia, and pleonexia. And that connects the two verses. That's how we can take from that interpretation that the sons of disobedience is referring to people who engage in these acts. Paul's next warning is, therefore, do not become partners with them. And this is a verse that's a little bit controversial. In reading the commentaries that people have written, biblical scholars and learned men and women who study the Bible consistently, even amongst those people, there is a divide in how this specific verse is interpreted. Some people interpret this verse to mean, do not have any fellowship with those who participate in these things. Do not talk to them, do not associate with them outside of the church, don't do business with them. Other people interpret this verse to mean, do not partake in what they are doing with them. Do not join them in their sin. I'm going to make a case for the second interpretation today. I'm going to provide some evidence for that from the Word. But understand that there is a divide there. Even among people who spent a lot more time studying it than me, there is a divide there. The first piece of evidence that I offer comes from the definition of the word that's translated in the ESV as partner. It might also be translated as partaker or participate. Do not partake or participate with them. That's because the Greek word, and I've got a pronunciation help here, sumetahas. The Greek word sumetahas means to partake in or to be a joint participant in something with somebody. The second piece of evidence that I will offer is the context in which this warning is given. This passage opened with a command: be imitators of God as beloved children. So what we can do is look to God's example. How did He deal with this situation? And the easiest way to do that is to look at the Gospels and find a time when Jesus interacted with somebody who meets the definition we've just been given for a son of disobedience. Luckily, we do have an example of that. In John 4, verses approximately 7 through 30, we read about a story about the woman at the well. If you've been in church a handful of times, you're probably familiar with this story. Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and Jesus stays at a well and sends his disciples into town to buy food, and Jesus is alone. It's the middle of the day, and there's a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and then they converse, and he reveals to her that he knows about her sexual impurity. He knows what she's been doing and what her reputation is, even though he's maybe never been to this town. And they have this conversation about worship, and eventually Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, and the Samaritan woman at the well runs into town to tell everybody in town about the Messiah. This is a familiar story, and honestly, it is absolutely ripe with meaning and metaphor that I would love to break into today, but we just don't have the time. What I will address from this story in the context of what we're talking about here is Jesus started that conversation. The woman at the well didn't ask Jesus a question. Most biblical scholars assume that she was at the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, to avoid the people who lived in her village because she had a bad reputation. And she probably faced ridicule and harassment from them. So she went to the well in the middle of the day when most people would go in the morning or in the evening. Additionally, this was a Samaritan woman. Irregardless of what her reputation was or is, it would have been improper in Jesus' time for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan woman, to have a conversation with her, much less to drink from her vessel that she dipped down into the well. It would have been considered unclean. Jesus started the conversation with her at risk to himself because the people around him would have thought it was improper. Jesus started that conversation. I'd also like to point out that Jesus didn't start the conversation by calling her a name or pointing out how filthy her life was. The first thing he did, and there was a part of that conversation where he did confront her sin, but the first thing he did is ask her for water. Just met with her, connected with her on a human level. I need a drink. Could you get me some water? I'll let you draw some of your own conclusions from that. I tend to try to avoid pithy theological statements that I find on Facebook, but I did see one that I thought was appropriate here. It was a quote about Jesus, and it talked about Jesus eating dinner with sinners. Jesus was criticized for spending time with sinners, having dinner with people who did not meet the Jewish definition of purity and cleanliness. But Jesus didn't have dinner with sinners and then Jesus became more like them. Jesus had dinner with sinners and they became more like him. Amen. I hope we can all do that. I hope we can be more like Jesus, and that through whatever type of fellowship is appropriate for your ministry and the spiritual gifts God has given you, that the people in your life can be more like Jesus because they're spending time with you. Moving on, Paul, discussing walking in the light, talks about darkness and light as opposites. This is what I was referring to when I said there's a continuation of Paul's discussion about putting off the old self and putting on the new. He's reusing that pattern here. Repetition is a form of emphasis in Jewish literature, so Paul is repeating himself to emphasize how important it is that we once were darkness, but now we are light. This is also the only occurrence of the singular you in this passage. Paul says, once you all, plural, were darkness, but now you, singular, are light. That's very interesting because, mostly in referring to the church, Paul is using the plural you to clarify that he's addressing all of us. But when talking about the transition from darkness to light, Paul uses the singular you. And I think that that is to emphasize the miracle that God did in bringing so many different people who were walking in darkness together to form one body, the Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ, that is now walking in the light. We were many distinct individuals, separate sinners, but now we've been brought together into one body of Christ. Paul continues to discuss this, and he talks about exposing sin to the light. Paul again directs the church not to partake in the unfruitful works of darkness. Again, there's that repetition, that emphasis. But this must be taken a step further. It's not enough to just stop doing these things. Instead, we must expose sin to the light. We can also refer to the story of the woman at the well to see this. Jesus had this conversation with her, and he asked her to go get her husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, that's technically true. You've had five. You've had five men. And they have this discussion, and Jesus, in a loving and truthful way, confronts her about her sin. Because of that confrontation, she's able to repent and reconcile that sin to such an extent that she doesn't care about it anymore. Again, she was at the well during the middle of the day, most likely to avoid the people in town who ridiculed her and were mean to her. All of a sudden, Jesus has confronted her sin and she accepts him as the Messiah. She runs back into town, right into all the people that she was very likely trying to avoid, and says, I've got to tell you about the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah and he's at the well. Let's go. This is a beautiful picture of what exposing sin should look like. It should be exposed to bring about reconciliation, not to blame somebody, not to make them feel guilty or apply a label to them, but to bring them to that reconciliation so that they can run into the village and tell people about the Messiah. I'm going to knock this thing over. In explaining why he's referring to this, Paul poetically combines four different scriptures from the Old Testament. This is something that Paul does in a couple of his different epistles. He'll take different chunks of the Old Testament and he'll put them together one after the other in this quotation to make it look like it's almost one piece of scripture, almost like a poem. This is something that Paul does. Again, he spent a lifetime studying the Old Testament, and he also had some divine authority to be doing this. I'm not suggesting that we do this today. I'm not going to preach that way, for sure. But Paul poetically combines these different scriptures from Isaiah 51, 52, 60, and Malachi 4 to make this point. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is Paul's description. That's the end goal for exposing sin, so Christ can shine on you. Finally, the last part of this passage talks about walking in God's plan. I'm sorry, I keep reading the title at the top of the page. Talks about walking in wisdom. Ephesians 5:15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Walking in wisdom is closely related to walking in the light. There's a progression here from walking in love, which leads us to seek an understanding of the will of God, to seek the light, and to want to walk in the light. And once we're walking in the light, a true wisdom is bestowed upon us. Okay, and Paul gives us some more warnings here and some commendations about how we should act to walk in wisdom. Looking back, again, the separations that I am putting on this passage, Paul didn't necessarily put on this passage. So I want to refer to Ephesians 5:6, do not be deceived. And then 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a part of walking in wisdom, not allowing yourself to be deceived. How do we avoid being deceived? We have to read the Scriptures. We have to study the will of God, try to discern what is the will of God so that we will not be deceived. That is part that leads to us walking in wisdom. There's a phrase here that Paul uses that's kind of awkward for us. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us in the English language and in the context that we're used to. Paul says, making the best use of time because the days are evil. There's a little bit of cultural understanding of the way that the Greeks used the word time that will help us understand this. According to, lost the guy's name. According to one of the commentary writers that I was reading, I think his name is David Guzik, the Greeks used two different words to talk about time. The first word talks about time as an abstract component of life, time in terms of days. The second one refers to time as in a specific event, like the time that I left a pen in my shirt and ruined an entire load of laundry, or the time that my wife threw a pen at me while she was doing laundry. It's a specific event in time. The word is kairos. It's also interpreted by the Greeks to be an opportunity. The time is an opportunity to do something. And the way Paul is using the word here, he says, make the most of the time, not make the most of your time, the opportunity that you have. The Greeks viewed time and these opportunities as something to be redeemed towards a specific purpose. Paul is encouraging us to make the most use of our time, to use the opportunities that we have towards a specific purpose, and that is the gospel. Paul is encouraging us to make every use of every opportunity that we have to share the gospel, to bring somebody through this process, walking in love, walking in light, and finally walking in wisdom. And he's putting a sense of urgency on that by saying the days are evil. There are some stakes here. The stakes are pretty high. I'm not saying that each one of you needs to go out and evangelize 1,000 people today. That's not how this works. God is going to give you opportunities, and you can make the most of those opportunities. And that looks different for everybody in the room, depending on what your spiritual gifting is. But we are called to make the most out of those opportunities to share the gospel. Paul also gives us a warning here to avoid foolishness and debauchery. Avoid foolishness and instead understand the will of the Lord. Again, repetition is emphasis in a lot of Jewish literature. Paul is emphasizing how important it is to understand the will of the Lord. Avoid foolishness. Understand the will of the Lord. I'll give you a hint at how we can do that. He wrote it down for us. Okay, we have it right here. We need to study to understand the will of the Lord so we can avoid foolishness. Also, avoid being drunk with wine and instead be filled with the Spirit. This is a wise thing to do. This is part of walking in wisdom. And it's something that culturally came from the time that Paul was in. Holy men, the rabbis, the people who were spiritually mature, they chose not to participate in alcohol so that if they were acting differently, people would know they were filled with the Spirit and not with wine. Can't say, this guy's drunk when he never drinks. We know that he's filled with the Spirit. Finally, in closing this passage, Paul gives us a picture of what true wisdom looks like when it's lived out by the Christian church. And he talks about three things: worship, gratitude, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. True wisdom is found in worship. I appreciate Sam's song choices very well, and Sam does a phenomenal job of looking at our worship songs to make sure that they're theologically sound and that everything contained in there is true to the Word of God as we see it before us today. But I don't think that's exactly what this is referring to. I think Paul is referring to the wisdom that Christians have in recognizing that everything God has done for us, He is worthy of worship. We can worship God because of everything that He has done for us, and that is wisdom. And that worship leads to the singing of songs and hymns and giving thanks. Once, when we worship God for the incredible things that He's done for us, we give thanks to Him. They go hand in hand. It's hard to worship without giving thanks. As we understand and we walk in wisdom and we see everything that God has done for us, how could we do anything but give thanks to God and have gratitude for what He's done for us? That's an incredible picture of what it is to have wisdom as a Christian walking in the church. And finally, Paul ends the passage with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I think Paul has two reasons for doing this. The first is because it is wise to submit to one another. Competition with each other or trying to outdo one another isn't healthy for the body. Submitting to one another is a result of true wisdom, of walking in wisdom. Because we know that we can't compete our way into heaven. Christ has done it all. Christ has paid it all. And we can submit to each other out of loving reverence for Christ. The word translated in the ESV as reverence for Christ is the same word that's often translated as fear of God. The other reason I think Paul is giving us this nugget right at this time is because of what he's about to write about next. Okay? I was very excited because I thought I got my sermon series mixed up. And I thought I was preaching about marriage today in verses 22 through 33. I was really excited for that. And then I came to realize, oh, I messed up. This is actually what I'm preaching on today. And so because of that, I've been reading ahead, and I know that Paul is going to talk a lot about submitting to one another and using the body of Christ as an analogy for that in marriage. But that's a message for another time. Len is going to talk about that next week, and I'm sure he's going to do a better job than I would have, so I appreciate that. And we're out of time for today. But before we take off, before we leave, Len would like to come up and say a few things. So don't run away.
Yes, I'm going to continue in the series next week and talk about marriage because I'm an expert on marriage. If you don't believe me, my first wife is here and you can ask her all about that. Hey, I want to mention a couple things. First of all, I want you to get to know Austin. He's working for Open Hearts Advocates here in Craig. It's a ministry, and it's a great thing, and I'm really glad it's here. He works a night shift, and he's on call 24 hours, and he and I have ended up at a number of situations together, and it's just exciting to have God involved in our community in that way. And he's actually in a master's degree program for family and marriage counseling, and so I'm really excited about what God's doing with him and in him and through him. The second thing is Thursday night is our third Thursday prayer meeting. This Thursday night, 6:30 here. I encourage you to come out and we'll pray together and just spend that time seeking the Lord as a body. And then lastly, we have a recap of the responses we got. We asked you guys to help us think through and pray through, help the stewards and the elders make some decision about our financial situation. And we were struggling a bit a few months ago. And just as we began talking about it, praying about it, and seeking your input, things have transformed a bit. But there's a specific report that's available from Nadine. It's at the Welcome Center. If you're a member, you'll get it in an email form as well. And I'm just excited to say that we don't feel like we need to make any more spending reductions, and we just want to thank you for the way that you've given. Praise the Lord. And then I want to mention today as well, Mike Frere came to me some time ago and said he needed to resign as the head of stewards. He needed to resign as a steward. His life is just super busy. His business is going well, but it's taking up a lot of his time, and he just didn't feel like he was able to devote the time that he should and needed to. And so I asked him to hang on till we got through this report that you're going to see today, and he did that. Also, of course, Lori's dad, you probably know, is in a cancer battle back in Indiana. And we just want to bless him. Mike, I want to thank you for the couple years you've led us. Thank you. Mike's agreed to be available for special projects as needed. And in fact, he's fighting with the company that hasn't fixed the right side of our screen yet. So you can pray about that. Hey, would you stand and we'll close today? Thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. God, we bless your name and we thank you for the great privilege of joining together. We ask that you would just continue with us. Help us to love. Help us to be wise. Help us to walk in love. And God, help us to intersect with our community and not partake in sin, but be your love and grace and mercy. Be the agents of that. As we've received it, we want to export it to others. God, I just pray that you would immensely bless everyone here and continue to take us all a next step towards you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here. Have a great week.